We're starting a new series, and what we're going to do is we've got some Old Testament Bible verses, but we're thinking about those verses in terms of how they point us to the coming of the Saviour, Jesus, in the lead up to Christmas. So it's kind of a super early Advent, but it's a good way for us to go through the Old Testament and look at some of the imagery and the prophecies that we've been given that tell us and describe to us who the Saviour is and what kind of work he's going to do when he arrives. And so this should be, God willing, faith strengthening as a series. I think that it's I'm sure I've said this before, I think that it's a very, very strong defense of Jesus as the Savior of the world. It's a very strong defense that he is described to us in the Jewish scriptures. Because unlike a Muslim perspective, which says that the Jewish scriptures must have been changed, Christians say we don't actually need to change the Jewish scriptures. We believe that built into those very scriptures is the code. The illustrations, the examples, the patterns, the prophecies, they're all there. They're just not seen by the vast majority of Jewish readers. That's a really powerful apologetic. So this is stuff that's really good to strengthen our faith, because it really matters as people who have decided to turn our backs on the world and following the flesh and living our lives for Jesus, that he really is the Savior and it's really worth following him. So it's a good time to do a bit of Old Testament study, think about how the Old Testament points us to Christ, and just reconsider afresh over these handful of weeks all the different ways that the Bible is this beautiful tapestry all weaving together and arriving at Jesus and then telling us the way that the story goes from where we are. And the topic of today is going to be, I've decided this text is so full, it's actually so full of illustrations and seeds, as it were, that grow through the Bible and become their own story, that I had to just push a whole bunch of them to the side and say, I've just got to choose one. And so the one that I'm choosing is Jesus the Snake Crusher. And I'm going to go with Genesis 3:15. What do I mean, just very quickly, about lots of other seeds that develop their own story? It's a bit of a funny way to describe it. We get here in this text, this whole chapter of Genesis 3, other little pictures of the work of Christ. You see that they were naked at the beginning. Then they discover their nakedness after eating. God covers them before they go out. They try to cover themselves, but God provides covering for them. That's a whole story of that. That there is just a whole way of telling the Bible story. Innocence, shame, trying to cover our shame on our own, and then the gracious God who covers our shame himself. So there's lots of them, but I'm going to go with verse 15, and I'm just going to pick up on this theme of hostility between the snake and, or rather, the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. We'll trace that through the Bible and think a little bit about the relevance for us. So verse 15 says this, the Lord is now, he's got the snake, the woman, and the man, and he curses the snake, and he says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, because you've deceived Eve and led to the sin of Adam and Eve, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's the key promise and pattern that's put into the Bible. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there is the word of God. There'll be hostility between the snake, whoever this snake is, and the woman. And there will also be hostility between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. But then we have this word, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that right there, we want to follow that promise through the scriptures and see how this is as the story of scripture unfolds, we begin to learn more about the work of the Savior. So the Savior is going to be, the great problem of the world is the devil has come in, the devil has deceived the woman, and that deception has led to sin, and that has led to the woman, the man and the woman being removed from God's place, which is in the garden, and they live now in death. So this is the great problem of the world that still exists today. We're outside of the garden and we're all dying. There we have the explanation of the world that we're in. And we're actually told in the scriptures that the whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. That's 1 John chapter 5. The whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age, or the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the world all around us, all the people who do not know who Jesus is as the Lord and as God of God, light of light, true God of true God, and the Savior who was crucified for sinners, standing in our place, all those who don't know that and are not trusting in that have been blinded. They can't see and they lie in the power of the devil. That's the state of the world today. Busy with all sorts of things, but in his kingdom of darkness. But there's the promise that some offspring of this woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Okay, we're going to have to move pretty fast through the Bible, so we're just going to have a couple of points that we're going to touch on. And I want to just pick up on the bronze serpent in Numbers, the book of Numbers, David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, and a couple of heads that get crushed in Judges. And as we go along, we'll just learn a little bit about the work of the Savior. So in Numbers, don't worry about turning there, I'm just going to describe the story. In Numbers, the Israelites are in the wilderness, and what happens is, because of their sin, there's an outbreak of serpents. God sends serpents. The serpents bite the people. I don't know how this all happens, but that's the way that it goes. A number of people are bitten by serpents, and then they're dying from the serpents, from the vipers. God gives to Moses a solution to the people who are sick from the bite of the serpent. And the solution is that Moses should make a serpent out of bronze, should attach it to a wooden pole and hold the wooden pole up. So put the pole up in the sky with the bronze serpent attached to the pole. And he will hold that, as that people look to the bronze snake on the pole, they will be healed from the bite of the snake bite. And right here, we just have a little picture as the story is going from Genesis and traveling through the Bible. We're seeing the development. God is teaching his people something about the way that he is going to finally save his own people. And here's a strange situation, because just as we've all, in a sense, the venom of the snake has spread its way through all people, we are all infected with that poison and all dying. So they're all bitten and they're infected and they're dying, but they get this little tiny analogy, illustration, where they look to a snake on a pole and then they're healed from the snake bite. So that's one of the pictures that we're given. As the story travels on a little bit further, we can jump into David and Goliath. So David and Goliath, well-known story. Goliath has a couple of little features about him that give a sense that he might be on the snake's team. So he has a helmet, which is made of bronze, and the word for snake and the word for bronze, they sound similar in the Hebrew. So the bronze snake, that word, is described. It's kind of like, I can't remember exactly what it was. It was something like Nehasheth, or something like that. They sound similar, these two words. That's how you say bronze snake. But Goliath has a bronze helmet, and he's wearing an armor of scales. That's the word to describe his armor. So he's connected to the bronze. He's got scales, which snakes have scales. And how does Goliath die? We all know the way Goliath dies. Hopefully, a stone from the sling hits him in the head. And that is what kills Goliath. He comes crashing down, and then he has his head cut off, right? And it's interesting that the armor that Saul tries to give David is also bronze armor with the bronze helmet with the scaly mail. And he doesn't wear that. So he doesn't go into battle like that. He goes into battle differently, as a shepherd. Now, I think this adds to the story, the picture that we're getting of the work of the Savior and how the snake will be crushed. There's so many threads are all coming together, and so many things going on in the Bible. In this instance, with David and Goliath, we have one leader of the opposing army and the leader of the people of God. They go to battle on their own. And in this instance, the winner of that battle frees all the people that they fight for. And here again, we're getting further described pictures of the way that Jesus' work for us, what it looks like and what he achieves. I'll do one more. So this is just a couple of heads that get crushed in Judges, and just things to spot and see that this is a pattern running through the Bible. So when Sisera, one of the army, the leaders of the opposing army, he's fleeing. Perhaps you remember this woman, Jael, takes him in to her tent and says, I'll take care of you, don't worry, I'll protect you and hide you. She brings him in, she hides him, and then while he goes to sleep, because he's tired from running away, she drives a tent peg into his head. Very, very violent. But she's basically crushing the head of the enemy. Now, here's where a little bit of the surprise comes in. Because another head gets crushed in Judges, and this is part of the way the story of the Bible unfolds, and that's the head of Abimelech. And what happens is a woman, Abimelech is one of the Israelites, and he's sort of leading a portion of the Israelites, and they're trying to take a city. And a woman drops a millstone over the wall and crushes Abimelech on the head. That's how he dies. He gets crushed on the head. Now, here's the surprise. And as I say, we're moving so fast, but you know, this is the kind of thing you can spot in your own readings. And Abimelech is a part of the people of God. So, why is a head crushing happening in the people of God? Are there snakes in the people of God? Or is the snake's work in the people of God? I'll give you another little one that gives the same problem, as it were. Jacob is actually the heel grabber. That's his name. So the whole tribe of Israel is named as the one who grabs the heel, which is exactly what the snake does here, right? He shall bruise your heel. So the whole people of Israel is like, wow, you started out from the heel grabber. There's other little clues that tell us, as the history of Israel unfolds, that Israel itself is really infected by the work of a snake. Anyway, running right down through the Bible, straight after Genesis 3, we begin to learn that the serpent himself and the offspring of the serpent begin to be people, And so you could say it's the serpent and his offspring are the devil. They are the people who oppose God's people, and it's sin, which we might say is the ultimate opponent of all people. And we begin to see right from the very beginning, even with Cain and Abel, that the conflict has begun, that Cain belongs to the side of the serpent and Abel belongs to the side of the woman. But Abel is killed, so he's not the one to bring about the defeat of the offspring of the serpent. And so that travels all the way down through the Bible, and we've seen there as it's God's people opposed to the Philistines with Goliath, various other people in the book of Judges. We see that the Israelites themselves are infected with sin through the bronze serpent and Abimelech getting his head crushed. And we get all the way to arriving at the man Jesus. And so the man Jesus is the head crusher, right? He's the guy who, he is the seed of the woman who defeats the devil, who defeats the snake and defeats the offspring of the snake. So let's just think about him defeating the snake himself first. This is Jesus's work, and you'll see it. Once you see it, you think, wow, it's everywhere in the Bible, and it's everywhere in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that when we get to the Gospels, the people of God, the enemies that Jesus comes to fight, they no longer are the physical enemies. He doesn't go to fight against Rome. Have you noticed that? But all the way through the story of the Bible, they've been fighting their physical enemies. That's what they've been doing. But when Jesus arrives, the battle, it's like the curtain gets, the veil gets pulled back, and you see behind this earthly physical battles that have been happening between the people of God and, let's say, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc., behind that has been a spiritual battle going on. And the devil has been the one, the snake, has been affecting everybody. He's been leading and driving Assyria, Babylon, the Philistines. And as the story goes on, as I've already pointed out, he's been infecting the Israelites as well. And so everybody's on the wrong side and all are lying in the power of the devil. And Jesus comes and the battle, the veil gets pulled back and we see him fighting the devil himself. And he goes to battle in the desert. You see him out in the wilderness. And what's he doing there? He's dealing with the lies of the devil and he's undoing, as it were, reversing the work of the devil from the beginning. When he deceived Adam and Eve. But Jesus will stand his ground. Then what do we see? He goes through, as we go through the Gospels, we see so much, don't we, of Jesus rescuing, delivering people from demons. He's healing people. He's driving out demons. He's setting all these people free. And you realize, wow, there's so many demons in the Gospels. Jesus is at work driving back the forces of the snake, even in his life. And he's doing it through his teaching, and he's doing it through his power, freeing people and liberating them from the devil's work. And you see that come well described when some people come up to Jesus and say, "You're casting out demons by the prince of demons." And he says, that's where he gives them the story and says, "Well, if Satan is opposed to Satan, how can Satan's kingdom stand?" And then he says, but rather, a better way to understand what's happening is that This is more like somebody going into somebody's house and binding the strong man who rules the house and then plundering his house, taking his stuff. And so Jesus is at that point saying, what's really happening is I'm actually entering into the space where the devil is ruling and I've bound him. He's not at work and I'm freeing people from his rule, from his grip. So Jesus in his life is through his teaching, through delivering people, he's at work against the devil. These are the types of things that get described in, let's say, Acts 10 or 1 John chapter 3. I'll just read a couple of these verses so that you can hear it from the text itself, from the Bible itself. He says here, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That's the Lord Jesus. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There we go. That's why he appeared, to destroy the works of the devil, in the work of the devil being leading people into more and more sin. Or in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read that Peter is describing the work of Jesus, and he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." There you go. That's Jesus is doing that work of overcoming the snake in his life. But then we see that he ultimately destroys the work of the devil at the cross. And maybe you've noticed this before, maybe you haven't. All of the Gospels, what do they do when they come to tell you where Jesus was crucified? They all tell you that Jesus was crucified at a particular place. They all take pains to do that. What do they then do? They're not content with just leaving you with an understanding that the word is Golgotha. That's the name of the place. They tell you it's the place of the skull. Because the gospel writers want you to know that's an important detail. Jesus goes out of the city. All the details are important, aren't they? He goes out of the city and he's crucified by being raised up on a pole, pretty much like a peg in the skull, destroying what? All the work of the devil. Because there, sin is being dealt with. There, the devil is losing all of his grip over people. There, we have Jesus, the leader of his people, going to battle with Goliath, the leader of the enemy's people, and winning the victory for all of us. Because where are we? We're all just on the side, watching, just like with David. And so all of these threads come together, and we see Jesus at the cross crushing the head of the snake whilst he himself has been bitten and dying. How cool is God, right? And how cool that he's got all of this written down for us to strengthen our faith, to know Jesus is the one who at the cross defeated the devil, the serpent who's been leading the world astray and got us into this mess of sin. All of that work has happened at the cross. And then he's raised from the dead. He's triumphant over all of the host of darkness. And now Jesus is continuing to advance his kingdom and slay. this is where, like, this is not a normal way of talking about conversion. So we have to, like, modify it, don't we? Just to clarify for the audio, we don't actually violently attack people as Christians. And when we convert them, what we mean by the king advancing and defeating his enemies is they die by being crucified or buried in the waters of baptism and then being raised to new spiritual life. But that's what Jesus is in the business of now doing. He's going out now, conquering his enemies, we were all his enemies, but he's now conquering his enemies who have been a part of the kingdom of the snake, and he's converting us now and bringing us into his own kingdom. So this is Romans chapter 5, isn't it? We celebrate this truth because Romans 5 says, "For while we were still enemies, Christ died for us." While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And right now, we can be described as the people who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Jesus is actually still going out, plundering the enemy's territory, defeating the enemies, that was us as unbelievers who were hostile to him, defeating us through through a death that we can undergo now, through basically going out and baptizing us. So Jesus is advancing through his church, baptizing people. That's how we defeat them. That's how, like, we slay the enemies of the devil. But by doing baptism, we slay them and bring them in at the same time, all in one move, so that they become new creatures on the side of the kingdom of light.
Wow,
that was so fast. But there's a couple of little bits here that are relevant now as we go forward. So what have we got? We've got a promise at the beginning. We get patterns throughout Scripture. We get some little clues as to what the victory is going to be like. We see Jesus fulfilling all of those patterns himself at the cross and the resurrection. We see him then continuing now, advancing and triumphing over his enemies. But here's the thing that maybe is might feel a little bit more presently relevant for us. But we must remember that as I say that and shift across to talking about how we continue to be at war against the snake, against the devil, we've just got to keep holding on, don't we, to remembering that if we belong to King Jesus, he has defeated the devil. And that is a massive application for our lives, right? We know the truth. We're not in darkness being deceived anymore. That's a massive win for application. So if you keep on trusting the real Jesus, you are winning, right? Because you're not being deceived. If you have put your trust in Jesus, he has defeated death. He has defeated the devil. He has defeated sin and liberated you. He's set you free. You're a free person. He's rescued you from the kingdom of darkness. That's awesome. Let's not forget that. And let's remind ourselves of all these truths whenever fear comes to grip us. Hebrews 2 says, for as the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and liberate all those who through fear of death were held in lifelong slavery. Because death is still something that even, you know, that people are afraid of. The devil, Jesus has defeated death. But here's a couple of, just one text, I think, that 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is concerned here, and this will be our final application. Paul is concerned for the Corinthians that, he can do it in his own words. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's saying, I feel a concern for you Corinthians, because when I came to you and preached the gospel and you guys became Christians, that this is a whole different set of imagery. It's the marriage imagery. But he says he presented the people to Christ, betrothed ones waiting for the future marriage, which will be the new creation, right? And he says, that's what I did. Then he says, verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So what he's saying is, he's saying here that whilst as Christians we want to say the devil has been defeated at the cross, we are currently in the situation where the devil is still at work. 1 Peter says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he tells them to humble themselves at that point and submit to God. In James, we're told, flee from the devil. And draw near to God. And so the devil is, and Paul here is still obviously concerned that the devil is still active. The serpent is still active. And what he might do is he might deceive the people and lead them away from a pure devotion to Christ, and maybe through getting them to believe in a different kind of Jesus. So he says in verse 4, the next verse, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Can you see his concern there? Because one of the great like two big tactics of the serpent. From the beginning, there's always been opposition from the outside, and there's opposition from within. Opposition from the outside, often in the form of persecution. So some people have said, you know, that is either the devil is a lion or a snake. So he'll come and devour God's people and take them out through opposition, through suffering, persecution, the hardship of following Jesus, or he'll snake his way on the inside and go through deceit, deceive and spread all kinds of lies amongst the people of God. So these are the ways that the devil is still at work trying to, in Peter, he's the roaring lion and Peter's all about suffering. And in 2 Corinthians, people are being swept away by, they're essentially like a church that looks like the world. What's happened is all the values of Corinth have come into the church in Corinth, and they're starting to treat one another and think about success in worldly ways. That's why Paul spends so much time describing that a minister of the gospel, he's a minister who's suffering, who's constantly going through hardships. He doesn't have all the glory of the world. So these are the ways that the devil is still at work, and as Christians, we need to keep ourselves on guard for these things. We need to make sure that we hold on to the true gospel. We need to make sure that we're not put off by the devil in his persecution and his opposition of the church that way, but that we continue to hold fast to Christ. And he even says, just further down in chapter 11, he says, "For such men," these are the people who are going about preaching this different Jesus, he said, "are false apostles." They basically look really good on the outside. He says, "deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." 1 John talks about the same thing. He talks about the fact that he says, "do not be surprised if the world hates you." And he points back to Cain and Abel. To the story of Cain and Abel. This is in 1 John chapter 3. He points back to the story of Cain and Abel and says basically, just as from the beginning, there's the people of God have faced opposition from the people of the serpent, exactly the same thing is happening now and will happen. And so don't be surprised if you get opposition from outside. Stay on your guard from lies and deception from within, because the devil is still at work. So there's still a work for us to do, careful, of trusting in Jesus and holding fast to the real Jesus as he takes us all the way through and protects us from the enemy. And what's going to happen in the end? The saints who persevere all the way to the end, this is the description in Revelation, isn't it? What language is given to them? They're conquerors, right? They will be given a crown. They will reign with him. And the picture of the devil at the very end, I'll just go to Revelation chapter 20. It's Revelation 20, verse 2. Right at the end of the Bible, he says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Too complicated to go into all. Too complicated. Let's not go into the details of that text right now. I think it's chapter 13, isn't it, where he's thrown into the bottomless pit. Eventually, the way the story ends is the devil is thrown into the bottomless pit and he's forever and ever and ever cast out of the world with no more influence, no more power, no more threat to the people of God. And that's where the story's going. I'm going to have to wrap it up here. There's so much to think about there, but that's just like a whistle-stop tour of the serpent, who is the devil, who is the dragon, who is the lion, and the Lord Jesus, who defeats him, rescues us, and as rescued people, we need to still stay on our guard against the devil and his work, holding fast to our head until the day when we know in the future the devil will be cast out forever and ever. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your wonderful word and all the truth in it. And I pray, Father, that you would give us increased understanding of the work of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, our mighty conqueror who has fought the battle for us. Thank you that you became a curse for us, that you were raised up on that wooden pole so that we can look to you and find our life. And we pray that you'd help us. Please help us daily to resist the devil. Please help us to continue to submit to you. And please help us to hold fast to all that is the truth that you have kept for us in your word. Help us to love one another. Send us out into this week full of your Holy Spirit. Rule in our hearts entirely in every place. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.